Mr. Pilcher. He's done a very good and subtle job on the PA. Thank you too to our musicians. It's been great to sing God's praises together, hasn't it, in the mornings and the evenings. Well, the passage that we've just read that we're looking at this evening is normally used by Christians to talk about the relationship between the church and the state. There are even at first glance, however, a number of problems with this approach that you should know about. Perhaps the most obvious is that a passage doesn't talk about the church, it talks about God, and for all sorts of important theological reasons, equating God and the church is not usually a good idea. Slightly less obviously, equating Caesar with the state may not be all that smart either. Certainly, Caesar represented the state power in Israel at the time of Jesus. But I'm not sure that Caesar can really be equated with all states everywhere in all times. So is what Jesus says about Caesar capable of expansion to include the relationship between, let's say, Hitler and his citizens, Queen Victoria and her citizens, Washington and his citizens, and Sitting Bull and his citizens? The more you get into the text, the more the suggestion that this is all about church and state relationships becomes problematic. After all, if you say that there are some things that belong to Caesar, does that imply that there are some things that don't belong to God? If so, that seems to rather undermine your theology of creation, which says that everything belongs to God. On the other hand, if you say that everything belongs to God, does that really mean that, in fact, there isn't at all anything left to give to Caesar? Neither of you, which get you very far in determining the relationship between church and state. So the danger with a passage like this, and many of you will have heard a passage like this used to talk about church and state, is that it just becomes a receptacle into which different Christians pour their desires. So we desire a particular relationship between church and state, depending on whether we're Anglican or Free Church or living in a Christian, quote, country or not. And then we use this story to justify whatever it was we always thought in the first place. Which, ironically, is precisely the opposite of what this passage is saying we should do in our lives. So we're going to try and look at this story this evening in Matthew's Gospel in its proper context and discover it's not about the relationship between church and state, really, at all. As the plot of the Gospel unfolds, this story, the reason Matthew has included it, is to show us the brilliance of the Lord Jesus over against the Pharisees in not getting trapped. It's one of the functions of the story, isn't it? It shows them up as a bit dim, really, and his genius, which is one of the reasons we love the story so much, isn't it? But the centre of Jesus' teaching, in just a very few words in this story, is really all about the power of the gospel, about his power in a godless world. His teaching here is about the nature of his kingdom, which is so radically different from all the kingdoms of the world that none of the people around Jesus at the time really had any conception how it worked, including his disciples. And the passage is about the total refusal of Jesus to have his kingdom hijacked or co-opted by the purposes of people around him. And his uncompromising insistence that his kingdom can't be confused with any other campaign, any other cause, or any other set of values. Lots of people, it is fair to say, have not been listening to this passage. I know that because last week I was able to find articles on the internet with each of the following titles. Jesus was a communist. Jesus was pro-choice. Jesus was pro-life. Jesus was for disability rights. Jesus was a pacifist. Jesus was for freedom. Jesus was a liberal. Jesus stood for family values. Jesus was a feminist. Jesus had capitalism in his DNA. Jesus was an environmentalist. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus was a socialist. Jesus was pro-gay. From those who see Jesus as a sort of early Che Guevara, supporting violent revolution on behalf of the world's poor, To those who prefer to understand him as a prototype Adam Smith, teaching the values of hard work, personal responsibility, and capital markets, Jesus of Nazareth has been wheeled out in support of more different causes than Bono or Brangelina. Why is it that so many people seem to want to sort of adopt Jesus for their cause? Is it just that the human race has always been sort of enthralled by fame and celebrity? Well, partly. But actually, in Matthew's Gospel, we discover the real reason all sorts of people try and adopt Jesus for their cause is more sinister than that we simply sort of want his fame. Because actually, this attempt to co-opt Jesus begins, well, long before he's famous. His name hasn't spread more than a few dozen miles from where he was born and brought up, has it here? No, the motivation is actually darker and more disturbing. It turns out the reason all sorts of people, political people, ethnic people, economic people, are keen to get the name of Jesus added to our causes is that it enables us to ignore what Jesus has really got to say to us. And in this fascinating exchange, Jesus explodes our attempt to use him for things that are important to us. And he calls us uncompromisingly to value the things that are important to him. So two things in this passage, very simple this evening, just two headings. Number one, Jesus doesn't care about your cause. Jesus doesn't care about your cause. Let's set the scene. Maybe some of us are old enough to remember the poll tax riots. I think we've got a little picture. It's a good 1990 picture, isn't it? Those of you who are old enough to remember 1990. A series of often bloody demonstrations against the then Conservative government's policy of levying a tax on each adult in the UK. It was so unpopular, this tax, especially where I live, that it was eventually abolished and was the main reason that Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher lost her job as leader of the Conservative Party. It was a hated tax. But imagine for a minute if that tax had been imposed on the British people, not by a government they had democratically elected, but by, let's say, the Russian government, who, having invaded the UK, decide to make everybody in the country pay an annual charge, not in good old GB pounds, but in rubles. Can you imagine the resentment? The frustration? The feeling of oppression every time you go to hand your Russian money in to an occupying power that has taken away your freedom? Well, maybe that captures something of how the people of Israel felt about paying the poll tax to Caesar. The Pharisees, fiercely nationalistic, determined that only taxes God had said should be paid were valid, despised the Romans and their poll tax. They hated them. The people largely shared the view of the Pharisees. There were regular poll tax riots, there is good evidence, throughout Jesus' lifetime. And those caught would have been crucified by the roadside as a stern warning that this is what happens if you challenge the power of Rome. But as always, there were some people who sided with the ruling elite. Just as Mitch of Middle England in the 1990s supported the poll tax because it saved them quite a lot of money on their rates, so in ancient Israel, a small group, the Herodians, were enthusiastic supporters of Roman rule. They were mostly the relations and hangers-on of Herod, the puppet king that the Romans had installed. But despite their, as far as we know, small numbers, they were people of real influence, who had benefited from the peace and economic stability of Roman rule. These unlikely bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who wouldn't normally be seen dead together, as far as we know, make a temporary truce, and the leading light sends some of their minions to ask Jesus a question. The word minions has acquired a whole new sort of dimension since Despicable Me, hasn't it, for those who have seen it? Anyway, it takes them a while to get to the question, because their excessive flattery gets in the way. But by the time they get to the question, it's obvious why they felt the need to tell Jesus that he's wonderful and teaches the truth and doesn't care what anybody thinks and blah-de-blah-de-blah. Because the question is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? It's a trap. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay, then the people who all hate the poll tax will conclude that Jesus is just another establishment lackey, that he's turned from his radical roots by the promise of money and power, and the influence he has will just evaporate. they think. If, on the other hand, Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay the poll tax, although the people will be delighted, the Romans, who of course have the real power, will instantly see Jesus as a troublemaker inciting rebellion and dispose of him on one of those conveniently situated crosses. The question is a trap. Both sides, the Pharisees, who hate the tax, and the Herodians, who, you know, kind of support it, look like they're trying to recruit Jesus to their cause here, don't they? That's what it looks like. They look like they're trying to get Jesus' endorsement for their view. But really, they're both trying to get rid of Jesus because they don't like the things that he's been saying. And they're afraid that he will upset their nice little apple cart. Now, Jesus, you should know this, is not stupid. He knows perfectly well that they are not asking this question out of genuine intellectual curiosity. He knows, verse 18 tells us, that this is a trap. And that their words of flattery about his teaching the truth are nothing more than hypocrisy. They are not interested in hearing whatever truth he might have had to share with them. So he asks them for a coin. He says, this coin belongs to Caesar. I refuse to have anything more to do with your stupid question. He refuses to fit in with their agenda. He doesn't give in to their cause. Now, I guess we look at the Pharisees and the Herodians, don't we? We go, well, it's really obvious that they're wicked. They don't want to listen to what Jesus has got to say. They've got a political plan. They've got a vision for how they think life should be. And since Jesus' message for both of them doesn't really fit in with that, they'll do whatever they can to either hijack what he says so that they can sort of tame him, or they will just destroy him. And I guess we all recognise that's a terrible way to behave, isn't it? It's terrible to treat anybody like that as a means to my ambition, who I can just cast aside. But how infinitely worse to treat God's own son in such a self-centred way. Terrible truth, however, of course, is that that's how people by nature want to treat Jesus. Everyone approaches Jesus, don't they? I'm sure you've seen this in their friends and people maybe you've done a one-to-one with or done Christianity Explore with. Everyone approaches him with their own ideas of what he ought to do, of what he ought to be in favour of what he ought to support, according normally to what I have already decided I want to do, I'm in favour of and I support. People are all tempted to do exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians try to do here. Trap Jesus in his words. Tame him, domesticate him, bring him onto my side. Some people do that, don't they, just by ignoring some of the things that Jesus said and starting churches that emphasise other things that Jesus said. You know, so the world becomes full, doesn't it, of groups of people who love the idea of being forgiven by God personally, but who are entirely indifferent to the suffering of those around them that Jesus said should be helped. Or groups of people, perhaps at the other end of the theological spectrum, who are active in relieving the hunger and homelessness of the poor, but who have no place in their life for Jesus' words that only through him can anyone come to true knowledge of God. Other people do the same thing by rejecting any sort of formal Christianity and saying, whilst they love Jesus because of some of the things he said, maybe his radical inclusivity of the poor and the immigrant, we can't really, you know, let his words shape our life. I couldn't really be a Christian or join the church because, well, he said some things I disagree with. Both approaches, which I guess you could characterise as making Jesus a mad fundamentalist on one hand and a fuzzy liberal on the other, are really attempts to avoid listening to the things he's actually saying, aren't they? Both groups of people come doing the same thing. A preconceived idea of what causes are important to me, and then shaping Jesus to support them, and ignoring or rejecting him when he doesn't fit in. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't care about causes. Rightly understood, there are loads of reasons, aren't there, for Christians to be concerned about all sorts of causes, whether that's feeding the poor or capital markets or the environment or entrepreneurship or feminism or disability rights or refugees or arms control or a whole pile of other things that you can mention. But being a Christian is not the same as co-opting Jesus for your cause. Jesus is not interested in being a celebrity endorsement for anybody's cause. That's why he refuses to answer their question about taxes and tells them to send their stupid coin back where it came from. And again, that's why this passage isn't really helpful in establishing the relationship between church and state. Because the basic thing Jesus is saying here is that he doesn't want to answer their questions about the role of government and taxes in the state. He's not really interested in them particularly. So what about us then? Well, think of something that you're passionate about. Some cause, maybe, I don't know, it's fair trade or clean water or commitment to family or pro-life or free trade or something. Something you kind of, you know, gets you a bit stirred up when you read about it. If you were reading the words of Jesus and you found that Jesus didn't really share your passion for that cause, would you change your agenda? Or would you stop following Jesus? That's really the test for us, isn't it? That's the test that the Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't meet. He didn't fit in, but they weren't going to change their minds about him and his identity and what really mattered, what the kingdom of God was about. No, they just found a way to avoid him, to get rid of him, to sideline him. And if we only follow Jesus, if we only call ourselves Christians because we think Jesus cares about what we care about, well, we're not really followers of Jesus at all, are we? We're just followers of ourselves who use Jesus as a celebrity endorsement. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, I hope that's encouraging and challenging. It's encouraging because whatever it is that Jesus offers, and maybe you're still kind of exploring that, it becomes pretty obvious, doesn't it? It's not just more of the same. You can be absolutely certain, if you investigate the claims and person of Christ, you won't find a first century version of any of the things that people have lived for and thought were important throughout history. You'll find something much more radical than that. Someone who doesn't just want to tinker at the edge of your life or endorse what it's basically all about, but who totally wants to rewrite the agenda, as we'll see in our second point. But challenging, because if there's a cause, a thing in your life you're not willing to submit to him, that you're not willing to change tack on, even if it turns out Jesus says you should believe or say or do something different, as he was constantly doing to the Pharisees and the Herodians, well, then you're not really ready yet for the life-changing impact of Jesus as Lord. Now, I fear that so far that sounds a little bit negative. Sorry about that. It's a bit of ground clearing here. Because what we really want to do in this passage is see what is important to Jesus. And that's our second point. Secondly, then, Jesus does care about his image. Jesus does care about his image. The way Jesus actually goes about answering the question is very interesting, as it's quite dramatic, if you noticed that. He asked them to give him a silver coin, a denarius. As far as you know, that was about the pay a labourer would get for a day's work. So it's a kind of medium value coin. Okay, and depending on, you know, your expectations of salary, it's somewhere between, I don't know, £30 and £3,000. I don't know, okay. Day's work, whatever a day's work is. Imagine Jesus holding it up. Got the coin. He's holding it up. Look, he says, whose image do you see? Who wrote the words on this coin? Whose inscription? The Jews did not put pictures of people on their coins. Because they didn't want to break the second commandment against making idols. The Romans didn't have any such sensibilities. In fact, having coins bearing the image of Caesar, we know from Roman correspondence, was an important part of their whole imperial project, to have Roman values spread around the world. Imagine the whole of Europe having a single currency, and what a good idea that would be. That kind of thing. Well, the answer to Jesus' question is really obvious, isn't it? It's Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription. Right then, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But what does that mean? Well, the first part is easy enough, I think. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I think Jesus, in a way that's sort of subtle enough not to get him into too much trouble, is basically saying it's fine to pay the tax. I don't think he's that bothered about it. And he doesn't seem to carry any of the coins himself, which is interesting. Yes, the tax may be the unjust imposition of a foreign government, but, you know, it's Caesar's piece of metal. If he wants it, kind of whatever. Now, he's not laying down a rule here that says every follower of Jesus should always pay every tax in every country ever. He's not trying to give Christians an absolute set of ethical guidelines to set out the relationship between us and the state for all time. I think he is saying this, and generally speaking, human rulers have some sort of authority granted by God. And there's nothing wrong with handing back to the Queen as taxes the notes that her face is printed on. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. But it is so much, so much more important to understand the second half of the verse. Give to God what is God's. The reason the Jews were especially reluctant to put human faces on coins was because there is something about reproducing faces that would be particularly open to the charge of idolatry. It comes in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where we read that God made human beings in his image. God forbade his people making images in the Ten Commandments to show what God looked like, precisely because he had already made something that showed what he was like. He had made people. They were to be his image bearers in the world, not some statue, whether it was a golden calf or an Asherah pole or anything else. Now, of course, we today don't reflect God anything like as well as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Just as in Jesus' day, today the image of God is broken and shattered and messed up in me and in you because of our rebellion against God, because of our rejection of him as the legitimate ruler of our world and of our lives. But still, God's image, as for the Jews of Jesus' day, remains in us, such that human beings, from the tiniest fetus to the elderly person with dementia and everybody in between, still carry the image of God. Unlike all the other wonderful and beautiful things in the world God has made for us, we are morally responsible. Unlike all the other creatures, we are able to relate to God in words that he can speak and we can understand. Human beings uniquely carry the image of God. So, if the coin is to be given to Caesar because it bears his image, what should be given to God? That's just obvious, isn't it? The thing that bears God's image should be given to God, which would be me and you and all of us, all that we are and all that we have. See, as far as Jesus is concerned, of course, giving yourself to God means giving yourself to him. That's why this is such an outrageous thing for him to say. Jesus' claim is he is the one God has sent, the Messiah, the Christ. Not simply a messenger from God, but a messenger who is himself divine. That's why Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 talks about the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The image of God that's stamped in every human being, therefore, is Jesus' image. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they think they're very clever. They think they can entrap Jesus by getting him either to coincide with a, quote, conservative or with a, quote, anti-authority cause and thus dispose of or neutralize him. But Jesus wasn't going to sign up to anybody else's cause because he is absolutely certain that the first thing that everybody needs to give themselves to is his cause. Jesus claims that the presence in me and you and the Pharisees and the Herodians and his disciples and everybody else means that he gets first call on our loyalty because we belong to him. See, the authorities try to portray Jesus here as a rebel to get him into trouble either with the crowd or with Caesar. But it actually turns out, doesn't it, that they're the ones in trouble. It turns out it's the religious people and the politicos, the wealthy and the chattering classes here, not Jesus, who are the rebels. And they're not in rebellion against Caesar, maker of coins. No, no, they're in rebellion against God, maker of souls, which is a much worse place to be. And we know, don't we, I guess, in our hearts, that we're all always serving something or somebody. We're committed, aren't we? We're devoted to something, some ideology, some goal, some person. Maybe it's money, maybe it's my children, maybe it's, I don't know, saving the whales, whatever it is. We render our image, don't we, to things. We give our image, the image of God. And the profoundly uncomfortable question that Jesus asks at the heart of this response is, am I giving the image of God in me to the God that I belong to? And very clearly the answer for the Pharisees and the Herodians is, no, they're not. So the challenge of the passage, I guess, for us is, are we really recognising that Jesus is not interested in any cause apart from his cause? The most dangerous causes in this regard for me, certainly, I guess, for you too, the churchy ones that people in churches tend to believe are of most importance to Jesus. So, to give one minor example, I lose count of the number of Facebook posts and tweets I see each week extolling from a supposedly biblical perspective the virtues and importance of family life. Now, without wishing to deny that family matters quite a lot in the scriptures, it does strike me that Jesus is the one who said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Obviously, you know, it's a relative thing. Jesus is saying, he's got to come so far ahead of your family that it's as if you hate them. But that's basically the same as the message here, isn't it, in Matthew 22. Jesus is not interested in baptizing our desire for a happy family life with a dollop of divine approval. Thank you very much. Instead, he's interested in us giving ourselves completely and uncompromisingly to him because we bear his image. So for people we know, maybe you have friends who are genuinely considering the Christian faith, and you're meeting with them, you're chatting with them, they're wondering about this man Jesus. I hope we're clear with them. We really do need to be, as a matter of integrity and honesty, that will not mean they can simply add Jesus to their list of things they think are good in the world. None of us are at liberty, are we, just to add Jesus to our list of heroes because we think he stood for whatever things we stand for. Because his desire, his will, his intention's not to be a celebrity endorsement for my life, but for me to give my life to him, to render the image of God in me to him. There's lots of causes that followers of Jesus can and ought to support in the world. Of course there are. Lots of issues of justice and goodness that people who call themselves Jesus' people should be battling for. Lots of issues of truth we need to stand up for. But we've got to be really careful that they are Jesus' causes that we support, not ours that we use him to justify. And to be very careful, don't we, just remember that the image in us needs to point to where it belongs. It needs to point to the Lord Jesus. Maybe that makes some of us a little uncomfortable. A call to give myself fully and completely with no caveat, no get-out clause to another person. That sounds scarily like an invitation to be abused, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons it's really important that here God is not the church or some institution, I think. But if that is your concern, and in this broken world it'd be perfectly natural if that was your concern, well, we just need to go back again, as we've done every evening, to where we started. 2 pages back, Matthew 21, 1-11. We just need to remember, as we're being called by the Lord Jesus uncompromisingly to render the image of God in us solely to him, what kind of king he is who demands total allegiance. He's the king, isn't he, who comes to his capital city on that borrowed donkey, covered in borrowed blankets. The one who's a humble king, not a proud king, as we saw in the psalm on Saturday night. The kind king who rules his people by being bound and taken to the horns of the altar, by going to the place of sacrifice and offering himself there for our forgiveness. That's the kind of king who wants our uncompromising allegiance, the kind of king who loves us enough to die for us. See, if we give ourselves to Caesar, or really to any of this world's causes, well, we never end up more than a miserable slave, do we really? Because none of those causes ever loves us back. But if we give ourselves to the one in whose image we are made, if we give ourselves to Jesus, the loving, gracious King, well, he sacrifices himself for us and makes us his brother or sister, a child of God. Now, the people who came to Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this at the end of the passage, I think it's very striking. They saw that his answer was amazing. They marveled. They were impressed by the brilliance with which he avoided the trap. And then they went away. It's tragic, isn't it? They walked away. Well, let's not do that, shall we? Let's not go away because what he demands is too much. But instead, let's come. Let's come, maybe for the first time for some people, or maybe afresh, to the loving, gracious God whose image we bear. He really wants us, not to exploit us, but so he can eternally love us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this wonderful story and we see the utter brilliance of the Lord Jesus. And we marvel at his astuteness in not being trapped by these wicked men. And the fact that he retained complete control and was sovereign and mighty in that situation. And Heavenly Father, we come and we wonder at the blessing that there is in having a king who wants total allegiance, who wants us to give everything to him, and yet has already given everything for us. Heavenly Father, please would you help us this evening by your Holy Spirit to embrace giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, rendering your image in us to him. And please would you help us to enjoy being eternally loved by him. For his glory. Amen.